Most gracious Father, we come to Thee to thank Thee for this privilege we have to study Thy Word again. And Father, as we study Thy Word, we realize that we know nothing in ourselves. We realize that there is no knowledge that we have of Thy will that we can altogether depend upon, particularly when we look at the future, when we look at what Thou wilt ultimately do with Thy church, what will actually happen in this world in the future. We cannot search our minds and begin to find truth. We know we must go to Thy Word. But Father, we also know that frequently Thy Word is hidden, and because there is a timetable for the revealing of truth. And Father, we pray that if indeed we are close to the end, that Thou wilt open our spiritual eyes. Now wilt open Thy Word so that we will understand truth. O Father, we praise Thee that Thou hast spoken of these things in Thy Word, and we pray that Thou wilt indeed guide us as we endeavor to seek truth from Thy Word. Bless us now as we continue our study in Mark 13. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going on in our study of Mark 13. We have been introduced to what is going to follow. We have seen that Christ has already indicated in symbolical language, true, but nevertheless the teaching that he is making is that the time will come when the Church of Jesus Christ, as we know it today, and as it is consists of congregations and denominations and individual churches, that it will lose its commission. It will no longer have any standing whatsoever before Christ, even as national Israel in its day had no standing. And in Mark 13, as is true also in Matthew 24, Christ is going to tell us of the conditions that will exist at the time that the church will cease to function as the body of believers. He is going to teach us what will cause this and how all of this is going to take place. Now in Mark 13 we came to verse 3, and here we read that Peter, James, John, and Andrew did ask him concerning these things, and 4 is a number symbolically used in the Bible to indicate universality. The church throughout history, throughout the ages, wonders about the future. What is going to happen to the church, to the cause of Christ, and even to the world? And so, in Matthew 24, as they asked him, to use the language of Matthew 24, they said to him in verse 3, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, they're speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Christ, as we've already seen in our last study, is identifying the end of the church age, if you will, with the end of time, or he's identifying it with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of the world, or the end of the age. And notice, as we pointed out in our last study, it's singular. What shall be the sign? It's one. There at one time, or right, all of this is going to take place right at the end of time. Well, now, in Christ's answer in verse 5, it's very significant how he answers this. Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest anyone deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now that's certainly a peculiar answer, is it not? It would be in the historical context, it is very peculiar. If Christ is simply talking about the building walls of Jerusalem, if he is simply talking about the temple as it stood there in all of its glory as the disciples and Jesus are looking at it, and Christ has in view the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 as occurred under the Roman Titus. And I keep referring to this because virtually every commentary that you will read will relate these verses to that particular incident. And as I've seen, as we've seen earlier, and I've repeated it again and again, it cannot refer to that. But if to that event of the Roman Titus coming. But if it did, then certainly what Jesus is saying here in reply to their question, when will these things be that not one stone will be left upon another? Then Jesus' answer, as he says, take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. That reply makes no sense whatsoever. It makes no sense whatsoever, because the Roman Titus destroyed Jerusalem because Israel was increasingly coming into rebellion against their Roman masters who owned them as a colonial empire, and they wanted to go their own personal way. But when we understand, as I have tried to outline for us, that when Christ is talking about one stone not being left upon another, that this refers to the end of the church, the silencing of the gospel, then Christ's answer has abundant meaning. It has abundant meaning, because as we go on in the Gospel of Mark and tie it into Matthew 24, which is the parallel passage, we're going to see that the chief reason for the demise, the end, the death of the church, if you will, is because it has become overrun with other gospels. The church has become completely apostate. Well, that was the experience of National Israel, wasn't it? The temple viewed from the vantage point of National Israel, as we saw in Luke 19, Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another. What was the situation with National Israel? What caused them so to come to a point where God was finished with them so that their era ended? Well, the fact is they increasingly began to follow other gospels, a gospel of works, a gospel that still had its toehold in the Old Testament as we know it today, but yet they were trusting the writings of their theologians and adding all kinds of laws and rules to what God had laid down, and holding that they also were God's word. In fact, they had become so obliterated the true gospel that they didn't even recognize that Christ was the Messiah. That is, except for the remnant chosen by grace, that little fragment of Jews that were true believers that had been predestinated by Christ to believe. But except for them, the rest of them had begun to follow other gospels, and so their era ended. God rejected them. God cut them off. God was through with them. And as we indicated in our last statement, first of all, in their closing pangs, two great things did occur. They gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how marvelous that is. And secondly, they also crucified Christ. And that was an integral part of God's program that had to be done by them as part of God's provision for our salvation. And we can be so grateful to National Israel for these events. Well, now, recognizing that the message Christ is discussing, or the truth Christ is giving us here, is that he is talking about the end of the church age. He is In Mark 13, we're going to see increasingly clearly that what God has in view is what causes the end of the time when God will no longer recognize the churches and congregations, what brings this about, and then what happens, and how does that fit in with the end of time? How does that fit in with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the message of Mark 13. This is the message of Matthew 24. This is the message of Luke 21. And once we see this, then we're going to begin to find that these verses begin to unfold. I remember for years and years and years, before I had really begun to study the Bible on my own and really get deeper and deeper into the Word, whenever I would look at Matthew 24 or Mark 13, of course I went to various commentaries that I trusted to receive help, or various books that had been written about these chapters. And I remember that I trusted them to some degree, because you always live with what you have for the moment, and I had no basis on my own to understand the Bible. I had not done enough work for myself in the Scriptures to really understand what God was saying. But I would read these commentaries, and they would again and again speak about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Invariably they did. And yet, finally they'd come to one of the verses in either Mark 13 or Matthew 24, and they'd say, "But this now refers to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ." And at that point, everything got very fuzzy. And repeatedly, I would try to tie everything together. What verses belong to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70? What verses apply to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time? And I remember spending a lot of time with these chapters and Luke 17, which seems to bear on them, and trying to find truth, and I could not find truth. And finally the light dawned. Finally the light dawned. I began to realize these verses are not speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. They're not speaking about that destruction at all. They are speaking about the destruction of the church, the withdrawal of God's blessing on the congregations and denominations at the end of time. These verses are speaking totally regarding the events at the end of time. And once I had crossed that line, then I began to understand these verses. I began to be able to go from verse to verse and see how it all begins to fit in to the gospel message. And so I know that many of us today have trusted commentaries, we have trusted various theologians, but I think you will find that it's almost impossible to deal with, and not only almost, but it is impossible to deal with these verses unless we understand that they are focused on the end of time altogether. Now, returning to Mark 13 in verse 5, Jesus said, "Take heed lest any one deceive you, or any a man deceive you, for many shall come in my name saying, I am, and shall deceive many." Now, in Matthew 24, we see his answer there. And in verse 4, Jesus declared, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, why does he refer to the word man? "Take heed that no man deceive you, and many will say, I am Christ," in Matthew 24, whereas in Mark 13, he says, "Many shall come in my name saying, I am." You'll notice that Christ is italicized, indicating that it was put there by the translator, but it is not in the original Greek. "Many will say, I am, and shall deceive many." You see, the master deceiver who wants to be worshipped as God is Satan. He wishes to be worshipped as God. And, of course, his emissaries are the false prophets and the false Christs that come in his name. So that the attack on the church as we approach the end of time, and that's what we're going to be talking about in the next few studies increasingly, the attack on the church as we approach the end of time ultimately is by Satan himself. He wants to be like God. He wants to be like, you remember in the Old Testament when Moses came to God, or God came to Moses and told Moses he had to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then Moses said, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell Israel that I am that I am sent you." In other words, a name for God is I Am, which signifies that God is the ever-present one. Well, now in Mark 13, verse 6, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am, and shall deceive many," is really focusing on Satan himself and his evil spirits who are active assaulting the church, attempting to frustrate the work of Christ and wanting to be worshipped as God himself. If we go back to Revelation 13, where God is discussing the matter of particularly of Satan coming as an angel of light, of Satan coming to establish other gospels. Notice what it says in verse 12 of Revelation 13, talking about the beast that came out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. That is, it looked like the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he spoke as a dragon. It actually was Satan himself coming, looking like Christ, coming as an angel of light, coming as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And in verse 12 it says, "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast." The first beast is the kingdom of Satan, or Satan as he comes throughout time. It is prefigured in Revelation 13 and in Revelation 17 and in Revelation 7 or Revelation 12 by a beast that comes with seven heads and ten horns. Well, this is, each of these beasts is speaking of Satan, who wants to be worshipped as God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see this as it talks about the man of sin. And the man of sin, again, is Satan. He is called a man of sin because back in Isaiah 14, God is talking about the fall of Lucifer. And the fall of Lucifer is under the figure of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In other words, God is talking about Satan and his fall, but he's using as a figure the Babylon and its king Nebuchadnezzar, who are a figure or a type of Satan. And so in Isaiah 14, we read in verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And then God says, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." In other words, you're going to be vanquished. You're going to be subject to eternal damnation. "They that see thee," it goes on, "they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that open not the house of his prisoners?" Do you see this? Do you see this? Satan is spoken of as a man because he was typified by King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Remember, Revelation 18 speaks about the final destruction of Babylon. Well, that's a whole statement concerning the destruction of the kingdom of Satan under the type or under the figure of Babylon. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the man of sin, that is Satan. He it is who takes his seat. To take one's seat means to rule or have authority. Remember, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God and was given authority over everything, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He takes his seat, that is, he rules, the man of sin, Satan rules. Where? In the temple. And what is the temple that the Bible knows? Not the literal temple in Jerusalem that people say is going to be rebuilt. If you went over to Jerusalem, you would understand there's no possibility that the temple is going to be rebuilt. The site of the temple, the location of the temple, is occupied by the Roman, Muslim mosque. It's on the Dome of the Rock, and it's a building that is sacred to all the Mohammedans of this world. And Israel has no intention to build another temple at all. They're not even interested in that kind of a thing. Oh, there might be a few holy people that might be, but as Israel as a nation is not. Those who want to say that somehow the temple is going to be rebuilt and some Antichrist is going to sit in that temple are misunderstanding the scriptures altogether, I am afraid. There is no statement in the Bible that the temple is going to be rebuilt. It is not found anywhere in the Bible. The man of sin takes his seat in the temple. What is the temple? What does the Bible say is the temple? It's the body of believers. We are lively stones in the house of God. And it is Satan who will rule in the churches and in the congregations. And we'll see a lot more of this later on as we go on into Mark 13 and Matthew 24. But notice of this man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 4. Who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Satan wants to be worshipped as God. And so Jesus warns as he talks about the end of the church age, the end of the era of the churches on this earth. He's saying, watch out for those who come and say, I am. That is, who are insisting that they are God. Well, now, when Satan's emissaries come, they personally may not say that they are God. Some of them may, but a lot of them do not. They come as angels of light, and they really are convinced they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But as they come, unwittingly, unknowingly, they have no idea that this is happening. They really are emissaries of Satan, and they are coming as Antichrist. Satan is the Antichrist. And they are actually asking people to serve Satan. Any time that we follow a gospel that is not the true gospel, effectively we are serving Satan. I know that's a dreadful thing to say, but there's only one true gospel, and we have to make a decision. Are we going to follow it, or are we going to follow some other gospel? And if we have the wrong gospel, then we are following Satan. And that's why it's so imperative that we understand what the true gospel is. And so we read, if anyone comes, in one passage, in Mark 13, and in Matthew 24, it says, if any man comes and says, I am Christ, or I am, that is, if anyone comes in the name of Christ, and they are bringing another gospel than the true gospel, watch out, because Satan is coming to deceive. And remember that Satan is the master deceiver. He is the master deceiver. A lot of people have the naive notion that they can tell very quickly whether their gospel is the true gospel, because they could know if their gospel that they're following is of Satan simply by just because they could tell whether they were being deceived or not. Well, if you know you've been deceived, you have not been deceived by a master deceiver. But when you have been deceived and don't know that you have been deceived, then you have been deceived by a master deceiver. And Satan is spoken of in the Bible as the father of lies. He is the father of lies. And he will come looking like an angel of light, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11. And so we really have to be on guard, particularly now as we're approaching the end of time. This study of Mark 13 is going to be tremendously relevant because we are coming near the end of time. Well, in our next study, we're going to go on and we're going to see once what wars and rumors of wars have to do with the return of Christ. And what about earthquakes and famine and pestilence? We'll look at that in our next study, the Lord willing. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.